All right. I'm going to be looking at least three different passages of Scripture. We're going to start in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading the Scripture, and then I want to read you some of the comments given by some of my favorite Bible scholars that these men that I quote from normally wrote in the 19th century. And they give perspective to Scripture that you just will not find in modern commentaries. For the most part, I don't even read commentaries that have been written, especially in the second half of the 20th century. There are a few commentators that I'll read in the first half of the 20th century, but I don't. Most of the modern commentators are just so far off in their theology and in their understanding of true biblical principles. It's fluff. It's for the most part, it's just, in my opinion, not worth reading. So I go back to the days when Bible teachers were Bible teachers, and they weren't afraid of truth, and they weren't infected with political correctness. They just taught the Bible as it was meant to be taught, and I find myself learning so much more from these men of old than I do from most of these men that are writing today. So that's why I quote so often from these fellows. I'm going to go ahead and give you the title of the message up front. A thief, a false prophet, and the last Antichrist. That's the title. A thief, a false prophet, and the last Antichrist. John chapter 10, verse 10, we're going to read what Jesus said about the thief. Of course, this is in the midst of his discourse relative to him being the good shepherd. But in verse 10, he gives us a general statement of what is a thief. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But notice the general statement that Jesus made relative to a thief. The thief cometh not but for to steal. In other words, the thief only comes. That's the only reason he comes, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is what a thief does. Here is what John Gill writes about John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal. That is his first and principal view. To steal is to invade, seize, and carry away another's property. Such teachers that come not in by the right door or with a divine commission seek to deceive and carry away the sheep, and to steal away their hearts, as Absalom stole the hearts of the people from their rightful Lord and sovereign David, his father, and to subject them to themselves, that they might lord it over them and make a property of them, as the Pharisees did, who under a pretense of long prayers devoured widows' houses, and to kill and to destroy either the souls of men by their false doctrines, which eat as doth a cancer, and poison the minds of men, and slay the souls that should not die, subverting the faith of nominal professors. By these men, they thinking that by doing so, they do God service. I hope you listened to that commentary. it's as relevant as 2016, isn't it? A true shepherd doesn't try to steal sheep from another shepherd's flock. I've started two churches in my lifetime. The first church I started, I didn't go to the other congregations around town and try to talk those people into coming to my church. We simply started our church. At that time, our first service, we had 6 people show up. Myself, my wife, our 6-month-old-year-old daughter, my mother-in-law, and one couple. And that's how we started. And God honored the work, and God blessed the calling, and it grew, not without difficulty, not without trial and tribulation, but God blessed it, and it grew, and God just used us in a wonderful way for 35 years in that ministry. But we did not go around to other sheepfolds, infiltrate other churches, and try to influence people in those congregations to come to our. A real man of God, a real shepherd, doesn't build a sheepfold by stealing other shepherds' sheep. But a thief will do exactly that. A thief will infiltrate a flock and then will use every ounce of energy and ability he or she has to tear sheep away from their shepherd and to take them out of that sheepfold and to take them into a sheepfold that they want to shepherd. That's what a thief does. A thief doesn't build their own sheep and sheepfold. They steal sheep from other sheepfolds. That's how you can know the difference between a true shepherd and a thief. We had people come to this fellowship 1.5 to 2 years ago for the express purpose, a calculated purpose, of stealing sheep from this sheepfold and away from this shepherd. It's why they came. It's why they were here. It was a deliberate, calculated effort to take sheep away from this shepherd and put them in their own sheepfold. And they were very successful. But make no mistake about it, the Word of God names them for what they are. They're not shepherds, they're thieves. And they should be regarded as such. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wondrous works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let me give you Matthew Henry's comments on verses 15 through 20. False prophets are false teachers. Christ, being a prophet and a teacher, come from God, and designing to send abroad teachers under him, gives warning to all to take heed of counterfeits, who instead of healing souls with wholesome doctrine, as they pretend, would poison them. They are false teachers and false prophets, who produce false commissions, who pretend to have immediate warrant and direction from God to set up for prophets and to be divinely inspired when they are not so. False prophets are those who say they are apostles and are not. Such are false prophets. Take heed of those who pretend to revelation and admit them not without sufficient proof, lest that one absurdity being admitted, a thousand follow. You give in to one false doctrine and a thousand will follow. A false or pretending prophet, but commonly the latter, falls in with it, for who would hang out false colors, but with design, under pretense of them, false colors, the more successfully to attack the truth. Well, beware of them, suspect them, try them, and when you have discovered their falsehood, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Stand upon your guard against this temptation, which commonly attends the days of Reformation. This is a Reformation work. Liberty Fellowship is a Reformation work. These things commonly happened in days of Reformation. And the breakings out of divine light in more than ordinary strength and splendor. When God's work is revealed, When God's work is revived, Satan and his agents are most busy. Here is a good reason for this caution. Beware of them, for they are wolves in sheep's clothing, verse 15. We have to be very cautious because their pretenses are very fair and plausible, and such as will deceive us if we be not on our guard. They come in sheep's clothing, in the habit of prophets, which was plain and coarse and unwrought. They wear rough garment to deceive. They pretend to be sheep and outwardly appear to be innocent, harmless, meek, useful, and all that is good, as to be excelled by none. They feign themselves to be just men, and for the sake of their clothing are admitted among the sheep, which gives them an opportunity of doing them a mischief they are not aware of. They and their errors are gilded with their specious pretenses of sanctity and devotion. Satan turns himself into an angel of light. Because under these pretensions, their designs are very malicious and mischievous. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Every hypocrite is a goat in sheep's clothing. Not only a sheep, but the worst enemy the sheep has, that comes not but to tear and to devour, to scatter the sheep, to drive them from God and from one another into crooked paths. Those that would cheat us of any truth and possess us with error, whatever they pretend, design mischief to our souls. Paul calls them grievous wolves in Acts 20, 29. Matthew Henry continues, here is a good rule to go by in this caution. We must prove all things. Try the spirits. And here we have a touchstone. Ye shall know them by their fruits. The illustration of this comparison of the fruits being the discovery of the tree. You cannot always distinguish them by their bark and leaves, nor by the spreading of their boughs, but by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit is according to the tree. Men may in their profession put a force upon their nature and contradict their inward principles, but the stream and bent of their practices will agree with them. Christ insists upon this, the agreeableness between the fruit and the tree, which is such as that if you know what the tree is, you may know what the fruit to expect. Never look to gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. It is not in their nature to produce such fruits. An apple may be stuck or a bunch of grapes may hang upon a thorn. So may a good truth, a good word or action be found in bad men. But you may be sure it never grew there. By the fruits of their doctrine, their fruits as prophets, not that this is the only way, but it is one way of trying doctrines, whether they be of God or not. What do they tend to do? What affections and practices will they lead those into that embrace them? If the doctrine of God, it will tend to promote serious piety, humility, charity, holiness, and love with other Christian graces. But if on the contrary, the doctrines of these prophets preach have a manifest tendency to make people proud, worldly, and contentious, to make them loose and careless in their conversations, unjust or uncharitable, factious, or disturbers of the public peace. This was written in the 1800s. If it indulges carnal liberty and take people off from governing themselves and their families by the strict rules of the narrow way, we may conclude that this persuasion comes not of him that calleth us. Matthew Henry. By the fruit you shall know them. When the fruit is gossip and slander and disharmony and discontent and lying and disloyalty, and stealing sheep away from a shepherd that God had led them to, and purposely, deliberately stealing sheep away from a sheepfold that God had led them to. When the product is people who slander and besmirch the character of others without cause, people who will lie about others, fabricate untruth without thought, without conscience, without remorse, without any second thought whatsoever, freely and deliberately kill the reputation, slander. You can mark it down. That is not a true shepherd. It is not a true prophet. It is a thief, it is a false teacher, it is a false prophet. By their fruit you shall know them. Now in verses 21 and 22, I'm going to read those again. Jesus continues, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Look at verse 22 very carefully. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wondrous works." The word wondrous or wonderful works, the Greek word, it's referring to miracles. "Have we not done many miracles? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." Not that he once knew them and then didn't. "I never knew them, knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew Henry says this, verse short. "Grace will bring a man to heaven without working miracles. But working miracles will never bring a man to heaven without grace." Now, I don't think you have to think too deeply on this. Notice the categories that Jesus mentioned in verse 22. "In thy name we have prophesied. In thy name we've cast out devils. And in thy name we have performed miracles, healings, tongues, sign gifts." Who are the people today that are emphasizing these things? Come on, think. Who are the people today that are emphasizing prophecies? I have a word from the Lord. God told me this. Here is the word. Who are the people that are emphasizing prophecies? Who are the people that are emphasizing casting out demons? Everything is a demon spirit to these people. And you hear them talk. I got to cast out this spirit of whatever it may happen to be. Associating it with a devilish, demonic spirit. Let me tell you something. We are, each of us, born in a state of sin. We have a nature that is sinful. The propensity to sin is in each of us. It doesn't take a demonic spirit to make a sinner do what comes naturally for sinners to do. Sinners naturally sin. It doesn't take a demonic spirit to get a sinner to sin. Who's talking about casting out devils and demons today? And who's talking about miracles today? Who's talking about healings and sign gifts and miracles? Who are the people today that are consumed with these three things? Do you think Jesus was just wasting words when he said what he said in this verse? Or was he telling us something specific that we need to know and understand? And he's saying to these people, the miracle worker people, the casting out demon people, the people that are always talking about a word from the Lord and prophecy people, he's saying about them, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But because we have a very shallow Christian population for the most part today, and over the last several years, the television and the mega churches have presented this false gospel to people so overwhelmingly and so convincingly that people lack the discernment to understand the difference between a true shepherd and a thief. They can't discern between a true shepherd and a thief. They can't discern between those who are doing the will of God and those who are false teachers and false prophets. And yet Jesus gave us some indicators as to what we could look for when discerning false teachers. The answer to your sin problem is not Benny Hinn. The answer to your sin problem is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. That's your answer. These false teachers are going into congregations where the shepherd is teaching solid doctrine, where he has a real shepherd, not a thief, They're going into these churches and fellowships, and they are worming their way into the trust and the friendship of people in the congregation. And they're experts at doing it. They know how to ingratiate themselves to people one-on-one. They know how to appear to be their friend. They know how to, like Absalom, stole the affections of the men of Israel away from King David. So they steal the affections of the people away from their pastor and away from solid doctrinal truth. And they get them into all of this false teaching of miracles and prophecies and casting out spirits. And next thing you know, the sheep are scattered and confused, led by thieves and wolves in sheep's clothing. We are doing a great work for God. We are taking the battle to the enemy. The devil is attacking us from outside and from within. And his greatest accomplishments are always wrought from within. We must be, as Jesus cautions us, discerning people. We must be wise to the word of God, understanding good doctrine, understanding the truth of the Lord, understanding the principles that govern truth and bring error to light, so that whenever we are attacked personally, and we will be, we are able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The encouraging thing to me about this is you. Because you have endured the attacks, as have others. And you have discerned. And you have apparently understood the truth of good doctrine. And you've stood true and loyal to what is right. Which means God still has a remnant. And I think God will always have a remnant. We will never be a majority. We may not even be a significant minority. But we will always have a remnant. The devil wants to destroy me, my family, and is using wicked people to try to do that. And he wants to, but at the same time, he wants to destroy the work of this fellowship. Here's their problem. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God's work, God's truth, his will not be defeated by the evil one. He can give us fits. He can even create the circumstances to make it look like that we're being defeated. He's a liar. The devil is a liar and a murderer. He murders everyone he can, but God will not let him murder those whom God has put his hand of protection upon. And I want to tell you this, and all these wicked people that are doing everything in their power to destroy me in this work, Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship are under the protective hand of God, and as such, God will take care of us. He will defend us. He will be our shield. He will be our buckler. And there is nothing the devil and his minions can do to defeat that which God has put his hand upon. Cannot do it. And now, since I'm on this general discussion, turn to Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to teach you something that's going to be very politically incorrect and be very unpopular among most evangelical churches. But it goes right along with, I think, what we've learned about the thief, and we've learned about the false prophet, and now we're going to learn about the last Antichrist. Because they're all working on the same team, you understand. The thief and the false prophet and the Antichrist, they're all on the same team. They're all doing the same work, the devil's work. And this is something that has taken me almost a lifetime to come to grips with, as I've already shared with you. I was schooled in my formal education in the typical modern state of Israel is God's chosen people, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, et cetera, promises of Genesis 12, 3 apply to the modern state of Israel. Israel first. You would not believe how many Christians write me and tell me, I mean, point blank, don't hide it or hold it back. Chuck, if I have to choose between the United States of America and the modern state of Israel, I am going to fight for the modern state of Israel. Their loyalty is to the modern state of Israel more than it is to their own country, the United States of America. I'm going to make a statement that some people aren't going to like, but why ruin my reputation? I have come to the conclusion that the modern state of Israel is an idol. It is an idol that Christians, especially in America, not so much in other parts of the world, but especially in America, idolize. They worship. It's not just a political philosophy. It's not even just a religious philosophy. It is a worship of. It has become an idol in the hearts of many professing Christians. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, look at what the Apostle John writes. By the way, this is the second trip. I mean, this is the end of the first trip through the story of the Revelation, in case you haven't picked that up. This John takes you through the Revelation twice. And it, end of chapter 11 is the end of his first trip through the story. In chapter 12, he starts over and he takes you through it a second time. And then winds it up with the last couple of chapters. So you've got to understand when you read the book of Revelation that you're actually reading the story twice with different details included in each section. So chapter 11 is the end of the first trip through the story. Now in verse 7 and 8, and when they shall have finished their testimony, this would be the two men that God brings to preach and proclaim during, if you're understanding it in the way that it's typically presented, the tribulation period. And I'm not going into detail to make a declarative statement on it. I'm just giving you the traditional viewpoint relative to this. This would be, of course, the two men, Moses and Elijah, that are allowed to perform miracles, the same kind of miracles that they performed when they were alive in the Old Testament. If you will read it carefully, you will note that the same kind of miracles that Moses performed in his time, this prophet performs in Revelation. And the same kind of miracles that Elijah performed in his time were the same exact kind of miracles that were performed in the Revelation story. So that's, we know that these are Moses and Elijah. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, this would be the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Notice here the sovereignty of God. They could not touch these men until they finished their testimony. Until they finished their testimony, God protected them. And the Antichrist could not touch them. And this would be about a 3.5-year period. And then when they finished, when God said, okay, you finished your testimony, he allowed the beast to kill them. Again, God's protective hand on his work and on his people. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Would you underline that in your Bible? The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. The Lord's anger is so intense against this city, he would not even call it by its real name. He called it by what they were spiritually. The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, we would not know what city that is if it weren't for the last clause in this sentence. Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. The great city, Jerusalem. But God said, spiritually, I call this city Sodom. What was the sin of Sodom? You know what it was. We get the word sodomy or sodomite from the city of Sodom for its immersion in sexual perversion, specifically homosexuality. Spiritually, I call this city Sodom. Who's he talking about? The city of Jerusalem. The capital of sodomite behavior today is not San Francisco, California, or Key West, Florida. The capital of sodomite behavior in the world today is Israel, the modern state of Israel. If you doubt that statement, then I simply challenge you to do a little study of your own. To research it for yourself and then come back and tell me if you still think I'm wrong. It's the sodomite capital of the world. Spiritually, it's called Egypt, this great city. What does that mean? Egypt was known for its oppression. to the people of God. It was from Egypt that God sent Moses to deliver his people from bondage. Egypt, the land of oppression. If you want to look at oppressive conduct, despite of everything you hear on Fox News, the oppression capital of the world is the modern state of Israel. And again, if you don't believe that, do some independent personal research and check it out. Not only in the region, but through the Zionist agenda and the neocon, New World Order, bankers and elitists that are controlling and driving all of these global wars that we are up against today, emanating straight out of the modern state of Israel. Now, the words great city occurs 8 other times in the book of Revelation. This is the first time. The other 6 times, it refers to the great city as Babylon. The last time the word occurs is in chapter 21, verse 10, and it talks about holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. So, of the 9 times that the words great city occur, it is identified twice as Jerusalem. First, in chapter 11, the apostate Jerusalem, evil Jerusalem, Sodom and Egypt Jerusalem. The last time it's used to describe the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven. That's the holy Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem of prophecy. That's the Jerusalem from which Jesus and King David will reign and restore the kingdom that God promised, which is yet to come. The 7 times in the middle, the word great city is identified as Babylon. Now, you'll read a lot of comments about Babylon. You'll hear a lot of sermons about Babylon. You'll hear a lot of prophecy messages about Babylon. You can get innumerable tapes and videos and books about Babylon, and they try to identify the Babylon. What is Babylon? The Lord has already told us what Babylon is. He told us in the very first mention of the word. The great city, Babylon, is apostate Jerusalem. It is the Jerusalem that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Jerusalem that killed the apostles of Christ. It was the Jerusalem that brought such intense persecution against the church that they had to run for fear of their lives, spreading the gospel everywhere they went, into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But it was Jerusalem. It was apostate Sodom / Egypt Jerusalem that killed our Savior, that killed the apostles, that persecuted the church. There's no doubt in my mind that Babylon of Revelation is apostate Jerusalem. Let me give you this quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Listen very carefully to this commentary relative to Revelation chapter 11. This identifies the city as Jerusalem. The beast, again, this was written mid-1800s. The beast, for example, Napoleon and France's efforts. Isn't that interesting? When we think about Palestine and Jerusalem and prophecy, we don't even think about Napoleon, do we? This writer references Napoleon. Napoleon and France's efforts has been long struggling, listen carefully, please, has been long struggling for a footing in Palestine. This is maybe 100 years before the modern state of Israel came into existence in 1948. The beast, the Antichrist, has been long struggling for a footing in Palestine. You look confused. Let me read it again. The beast has been long struggling for a footing in Palestine. After his ascent from the bottomless pit, he struggles much more. Some one of the Napoleonic dynasty may obtain that footing and even be regarded as Messiah by the Jews in virtue of his restoring them to their own land. Excuse me. And so may prove to be the last Antichrist. John tells us there are many Antichrists already in the world. Remember that passage? Someone of the Napoleonic dynasty may obtain the footing and even be regarded as Messiah by the Jews in virtue of his restoring them to their own land and may prove to be the last Antichrist. Everybody looks at the modern state of Israel as an act of God. What if it's an act of Satan? What if the goal is not to produce the Christ, but to produce the Antichrist? Continuing Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Compare Revelation 18:24, where the blood of all slain on earth is said to be found in Babylon. Just as in Matthew 23:35, Jesus said that upon the Jews in Jerusalem shall all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. I'm really not trying to sell a product. I'm trying to promote a truth. If you do not have my four-part DVD sermon series, The Church in Israel, you really need to watch this. I go into this in detail. I talk about how Jesus said that all of the slain prophets of the world from the beginning of time, from Abel all the way through the Old Testament, that all of the blood of the slain prophets of the world were required by God from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and that was fulfilled when Titus destroyed the city and the tabernacle, the temple, and the entire old Judaistic religion in 70 AD. God said, "This city, I am pouring out the blood for all of world history on this city, the city of Jerusalem. You are held accountable for the blood of every prophet since Abel was killed by his brother." Jerusalem. And I go into that very much in my messages. Whence it follows, back to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, whence it follows Jerusalem shall be, listen to this. See, this is what you're not getting in modern commentary. Jerusalem shall be the last capital of world apostasy, and so receive the last and worst visitation of all the judgments ever inflicted on the apostate world, the earnest of which was given in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the down payment upon the judgment that God predicted to the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. The fulfillment of it will come in totality when the last Antichrist rules over the last apostate city of Jerusalem, and God's wrath and judgment will be poured out in all of its fury upon that Jerusalem and upon that Antichrist. But Jerusalem is the city. Quoting still, in the wider sense, in the church historical period, the church being the sanctuary, all outside of it, the church, the world, the great city, Jerusalem, wherein all the martyrdoms of saints have taken place, Babylon marks its idolatry. Egypt is tyranny. Sodom is desperate corruption. Jerusalem, its pretensions to sanctity on the ground of spiritual privileges, while all the while it is the murderer of Christ in the person of his members, the church. But in the more definite sense, Jerusalem is regarded, even in Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14, as the world city which believers were then to go forth from in order to seek one to come. Close quote. Do you know that there are Christians all over America by the thousands that are leaving the United States and they are going to Jerusalem, thinking that by doing so, they are preparing for the coming Messiah? This is a phenomenon that is in full steam as we speak. Do a little research and you'll see what I'm talking about. They're going to the great city. They think they're going to find the Messiah. But Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom. It's spiritually called Egypt. And apostate Jerusalem is promised by Jesus his full wrath and fury and judgment, because from it, the great city, spiritual Sodom and Egypt, will come the last Antichrist, and upon which will come God's fiercest wrath, after which, the great city, the holy Jerusalem from God, will come down from heaven. So Israel today is not Israel of the Old Testament. Israel today is not Israel of the future, prophetic Israel. Jerusalem today is apostate. Spiritual Sodom, spiritual Egypt, under the judgment of God. And yet, all over America, apostate Jerusalem, apostate Israel, is worshipped by Christians of virtually all denominations, giving them a holy status that the Bible and our Lord have plainly and clearly not given them. That's why I say Israel is an idol. All it would take is for a miracle worker to appear in Jerusalem. And there's a verse of scripture that says, speaking of the Antichrist and all these times, that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. You remember that statement? Now that phrase, if it were possible, that's an interesting phrase that we could speculate exactly what Jesus meant by that. Because as I see it now, many Christians are already deceived by an apostate Israel, and the miracle worker is not even there yet. The miracle worker is not even there yet. But if you say a word as a Christian about Israel, and I am going to get, you're not going to believe what I'm going to get this week. You say a word, and Christians are ready to fight you. Christian Zionists, they want to throw Phyllis Schlafly out of Eagle Forum because she endorsed Donald Trump. And the only reason for that is because the people that want her gone are the ones who are supporting Ted Cruz. Well, why are they supporting Ted Cruz? Because Ted Cruz is the quintessential Christian Zionist in U.S. politics today. Donald Trump is not seen in that light. And so therefore, they are wanting to attack the most iconic pro-life, pro-family Christian right representative maybe in our lifetime, a 91-year-old elegant lady who has stood for truth and righteousness and the lives of the innocent unborn and the family unit and all the things that we hold dear. She has been our lady champion for over half a century. And at the age of 91, she is still as sharp as a tack. And she put out a statement a few days ago and said, you know, I'm still here. You know, which was encouraging. But the discouraging thing is the fact that all of these women within Eagle Forum, and others too, I'm sure there's men that are part of Eagle Forum, but it's mostly a women's organization, are trying to get rid of her because she endorsed Trump. And therefore, they took that as an attack against Ted Cruz's Christian Zionism. I have already gotten word that there are prominent Christian conservative writers in America that are about to attack me publicly in their writings, and they're going to call me an anti-Semite, and they're going to try to ruin my work on that level. Some of these influential men are already getting on the telephone, and they're calling webmasters around the country that carry my columns, and they're threatening them if they don't drop my columns from their websites. Now, I've not been at it quite as long as Phyllis Schlafly has, but I've been in it over 40 years. And there's no question about where I've stood for 40 years. My position on Israel has changed. And on that position only, I must be destroyed. I can be right about every other issue. I can be right on life. I can be right on family. I can be right on the Constitution. I can be right on liberty. I can be right on all the principles that we all hold dear. I can be right on 99 issues. But if I'm not right in their minds on Israel, I must be destroyed. Not just opposed, not just, well, I disagree, you know, I'll write this. No, he must be destroyed. You must take him off of your site, or we will stop supporting you financially. We will starve you out, Mr. Webmaster, if you keep carrying Chuck Baldwin's columns on your site. Why such ferocity? Why such attack, viciousness? Why must I be destroyed? The attacks, Phyllis must be outed. Ousted is the right word. Chuck must be destroyed. These thieves and false teachers that wormed their way into the hearts and the affections of sheep and stole them from their shepherd and from their sheepfold, they are not just about creating another sheepfold. They are about doing everything they can to destroy this shepherd and this sheepfold. Why is that? One of these writers, if I called his name, most all of you would know him. But I will not name him publicly, and I'll let him draw first blood. He gave me a heads up on what he's about to do. Very well known Christian writer. I'm going to keep his name out, but I'll just read you my response to him. Dear sir, no, I didn't know who the man was, but it doesn't change the truth that he spoke. I once learned that God spoke truth out of the lips of a dumb jackass. Imagine that. Sir, I have enjoyed your columns over the years. But I never realized until now that you are a hatchet man for the Israeli lobby. Yes, so-and-so is a little intimidated by your and others' threats. Hence the disclaimer on my column. I hope the Zionists are paying you well, sir. I can honestly say I have never pandered my positions to the threats, intimidations, or favors of anyone, and I don't intend to start now. That seems to be a rare commodity these days, doesn't it? With no ill will, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. King David, yours truly, Chuck Baldwin. Let's close with a refreshment from those words that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And again, I go into detail on these verses in my series on the church in Israel. In fact, I think it's on the last message of that series, titled Christ's Last Words to Israel, which these are. These are Christ's last words to the nation of Israel. Verse 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall be scourged in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, Israel has not said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, since Jesus spoke these words. And until they do, the judgment that God brought upon that city and that nation is as still intact today as it was in 70 AD, and as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote in their commentary, which was just a down payment for the final judgment that will come upon apostate Jerusalem during the time of the last Antichrist. So why is it that the attacks are so fierce when you touch this subject? Jesus told us what they did to the prophets and what they did to the disciples and what they will do to anyone who dares to tell the truth about what God's word truly says about Israel and the faux Israel that masquerades as Israel in the Middle East today. I submit to you that this message, at every point of this message, is interrelated. I submit to you that the thief and the false prophet and the last Antichrist are all working for the same team. And therefore, the attacks are equally venomous and vicious and vile, because we are fighting the common enemy of all three. Each of us that know Christ as our Savior, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Greek or Roman, barbarian or Scythian, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And it's time that we start glorifying and magnifying and worshiping the true Christ, the crucified, buried, risen, coming again Christ, that we honor his word and the truth that he gives us relative to who we are in Christ, and stop worshiping false Christs, false prophets, false promises, all of which are coming out of the pits of hell. Yeah. Yeah. And one day, God will ultimately destroy, and he won't need man's help to do it either. And then, the great city, Holy Jerusalem, will come down from heaven. Then, let's stand for prayer.